Ruth chapter 1. There we go. Now we're on. Ruth chapter 1. Just by way of reminder, maybe I'd say for the sake of those who weren't here this morning, or in here this morning, just a couple of reminders why we're studying the book of Ruth. We said it's not about the moral characters that we can learn. Those are great characters, great love story. We're not here to learn a great love story. It's a happy ending. We like happy endings, but we need more than that. And I just gave you three things that were mentioned. First of all, it's a snapshot of God's bigger picture. That is, it's a part of God's great drama of redemption. And we said that the challenge for us as we go through this is not just to see how this fits into the overall picture of God's history or story of redemption, but is also to see how our lives in their individual moments, in the year-to-year snapshots, if you will. This afternoon, Raquel was deleting pictures off of her phone to, you know, as we do, to make more space for more pictures. And in going through pictures, you're reminded of time periods and events and episodes of life. And a lot of times, in the immediate, we don't really know how that fits. And sometimes we may not know for years how that incident that seemed kind of random or seemed odd or seemed extreme was fitting into God's bigger picture. I was reminded this week as somebody shared a story of how God brought a series of events in my life to just a big picture. But a specific incident where I pursued a promotion and got fired. And, that's not what you're expecting. And in that moment, the world is just kind of reeling with why and what. And it's not that there's nothing that played into that over the course of time, but certainly is not what you're expecting. And in many ways, we could say the entirety of our lives, if they're really honest, most often, as we look back, is there's numbers of things that we never expected. This wasn't the way we wrote the story. This wasn't what we thought would happen. This is not what we thought. I mean, I remember hearing people talk about, especially I'm thinking about Will and Christy Galkin, you know, how long Will chased Christy trying to get her to date him, and she was not going to have him. And now look, you know, she decided to marry him anyway. And that wasn't what she saw in her future, but that was what the Lord had planned. And the Lord worked good things. Second thing we said was this is a story about ordinary people living ordinary lives. That there's no great prophets or priests or kings. Or there's no warriors. It's just men and women and children and the struggles of real life and working and striving to feed your family and dealing with crisis and enjoying marriage and having children and experiencing death. And then I threw in and mother-in-law's asking you to do odd things. And that's in the story, okay? If you don't know the story, it's in there. Every time I read it, I go, I mean, what must Ruth have been thinking when Naomi said some of these things to her? Going, okay. I don't know why, but okay. And that's probably part of what we love about Ruth. And the third thing we said was, because it is about ordinary life and ordinary people, that were stunned by God's grace working through them. And that's all about encouraging us as we look at this, that God is interested and God has designed His program to work grace through ordinary people like you and I. That we're not, you know, maybe you don't think you're the ordinary people, okay? But I'm ordinary. And that God is desiring and God is actively working week in and week out in our ordinary lives in the circumstances of events that we think are disjointed and all, but God knows the bigger picture. And so we said then that the theme that we're going with is that God gives stunning grace in the lives of ordinary people to advance His redemptive story or His redemptive plans. And that keeping that in the forefront of our minds as we go through the course of the week, as events of our lives change and circumstances are unfolding, and we think, this was not. How many of you go through a week and you go, you know, this is exactly what I expected this week? It just doesn't happen that way. One of the things I said years ago when I first started in the ministry is one thing about it. It's never the same. It's not the same day. It's never repetitive. There's always some nuance of difference. You know, if you could work at an assembly line, it's just the same thing every day, all the same people. There may be different issues that go on, but I mean, in essence, it's the same thing. It's never the same day, though. And in ministry or in our lives, there's always little nuances along the way. And God is at work in all those. We said, but the story of God's grace shining through in the lives of ordinary people begins with great despair. And that's where we're focused this morning in these first five verses. Despair, despair, despair everywhere. And we looked at two of those this morning. And the first one I mentioned was the one of political instability. And we talked about the times of the judges. And if you'll recall, I showed you the cycle of the judges and how it began with sin and God's anger and God's judgment and the people being oppressed. And then they cry out to God. God delivers them through judges that progressively got worse and less effective in turning the people's heart to the Lord. They would still, God was gracious and kind and would deliver them, and they would have a season of peace, and the judge would die, and then the result of the judge, after the judge dies, then the people go back to their old ways. So that what you find by the end of Judges is exactly what we experience in our postmodern world today. That everyone wants to do that which is right in their own eyes. And what the fallout of that is, you don't have to go back and say, what was all the fallout in the book of Judges or after the book of Judges that we see in Ruth and other things? Is just look around us as men are determined to live life after their own wisdom and their own way. And everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. You see the anarchy of life. You see the injustice. You see the inhumanity. If you read through the book of Judges, one of the things you find, if you can judge a society by how they treat people, the time of the judges in Israel was a horrific time, especially for women. But it was just a horrific time in general of really crass and inhumane activity, fighting among the tribal groups. And yet, God was still working behind all of this. The reality of the instability of a political scene or of leadership or of bosses can certainly bring disappointment to all of us and certainly can set us up to fall. But ultimately, Judges points to the fact that none of these men are going to be the kind of leader that ultimately can turn the hearts of men to God. But God would send a leader like that. God would eventually send Jesus Christ to be that very leader. And we said, secondly, there was the economic disaster. That was the famine in the land that he talks about in verse 1. There was great, and in the context of Ruth, it seems certain that this is a great sense of God's judgment. As he brings famine on the land, there is now no work, there's no food. And how ironic that a city that is the house of bread has not enough provision for the people. How ironic that a man living there whose name means my God is king will struggle and fight and ultimately give in to living as if God is not his king. That instead he must make decisions and he must make choices and he must take action. And let's be honest, it is often in the times when we think that life can get no worse that things deteriorate even more. And what was going on in the political and what was going on in the judgment of God with the famine was surface things of really another problem that we began to see tonight. And that is the problem of spiritual decline. The problem of spiritual decline. And we see that in the words beginning in verse, let's just read the whole thing. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah, here we go, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephraimites from Bethlehem and Judah. They were leaving the land of promise. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah. The name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Father, may we tonight, as we continue in this study, may we begin to see as the spiritual decline begins to really surface here. Lord, may we be weary of spiritual decline in our own lives, in the lives of our nation, and how that impacts the decisions and the choices that we make, and how that we respond in accordance with your will and your wisdom, and how we take heed to the warnings of God, lest we be drawn away in the spiritual decline, and even, Lord, as later on is seen, and experience the personal loss that we see in this. Lord, help us to have eyes to see that you are still a God of grace and God of mercy, even in times of dark, dark days. And may we take this hope into this coming week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The spiritual decline was really just surfaced as a result of what was already going on. It was already there working, and it was being measured out as we see the judgment of God. It was being seen as the failure of the political leaders. But it begins to hone in just a little bit more that it's not just here was a nation that was in spiritual decline, but then you begin to see that the decline of the nation was also having impact on individual families again. And it's a reminder that every one of us faces challenges. We all face crossroads. And that all our choices are made and they always impact other people. We do not get to make choices in a vacuum that only affect us. They're always impacting others. Even when it's in the context of a nation making choices is impacting the individual family units within that nation. It doesn't mean that those individual family units have to follow suit, but we realize that as the spiritual decline of a nation comes, so also it has pressing impact on the entirety of the culture. And we see in the context here, the decisions and the choices always have consequences. Though we're not specifically told, it's not specifically said, and Elimelech sinned when he did this, and Naomi participated, and that Mahlon and Chilion sinned when they did this, the evidence seems to be clear to me that their actions were reckless, at least, and at worst, they were outright rebellion. You see, Elimelech's choices were not theologically equal. It wasn't an issue of, you know, it really didn't matter one way or another. There were issues at stake here. And his choices, I say, were not theologically equal in speaking. They reflected a failed confidence and a trust in God's being king and a readiness to step in essence, take charge himself, to do what he could. And isn't that really the risk that we all struggle with? That rather than trusting God in the moment of distress, in the moment of crisis, is that we do what we can do. And when we can do nothing else, then we can trust God. Then we can cry out to God. And I certainly don't want to minimize the reality that I think we can sympathize with Elimelech. Maybe even some would say, I can empathize with Elimelech. I mean, the pressure of needing to provide for the family. The pressure of losing everything. And even possibly that maybe, just maybe Elimelech was thinking, you know, God can still protect me down there in Moab. But if all we knew was Moab was just another place, then we might be tempted to think of Elimelech leaving Bethlehem to go to Moab would be like, you know, you leaving Sherar to go to Rockingham. But they're not equal. And what Scripture reveals about Moab begins to put the choices of Elimelech in certainly a different light. Moab was named after, we would say, its founder, I guess is the best way to describe it. The son of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. You'll recall in Genesis chapter 19, verse 30 to 38, that account in which God graciously delivers Lot, and it ends up being just Lot and his daughters, and they flee to a cave, they get Lot drunk, and they have an incestuous relationship with him, and the first child that is born is named Moab. Moab means, who's your father? Now, and I guess the vernacular of our day now, that's who's your daddy. But the ideal is, who's your father? And I believe that is intentionally a reminder of what took place. And so you begin an entire culture, that an entire tribe, a group of people that become a thorn in the flesh, if you will, to Israel. They start with a sinful beginning. And one would certainly question that Elimelech's decision to go to a place that began, in essence, with roots coming out of Sodom, beginning in an immoral, sinful relationship, was probably not a good start. But even beyond that, Moab didn't have a great reputation, even apart from their beginning. For Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 6 tells us that the Moabites were forbidden to worship in God's house or Israelites to befriend them. And this is no doubt in connection with Balak's refusal to show them hospitality. When the Israelites are fleeing Egypt, headed for Canaan, they will not let them go through the land. They will not give them bread. They will not give them water. We'd say you couldn't even buy bread or water from them. There was no hospitality to be shown. And if that weren't enough, Balak so despised them, not only does he refuse to give the bread and water. By the way, do you find a little bit of irony in the fact that Elimelech is now going to flee a land called the House of Bread to go to a place where the people had previously refused to give you bread and water? You say, well, maybe he didn't realize that. They knew their history. They weren't ignorant to this. But when we're under great distress of circumstances, we often don't think clearly and we aren't looking at things accurately. We're looking for answers. We're looking for escapes. We're looking for a quick method. And Elimelech would go to the set out for Moab. Now, they started to say, Balak not only had refused hospitality, but then he hired Balaam, the prophet, to try to curse the people of Israel. God in Numbers 22 through 24 tells us that Balaam tried this and God overruled it and wouldn't let him do that. But Balak and Balaam weren't really finished with this, and it appears to be that in Numbers, it's Numbers 25, that Balaam then successfully convinces the Moabite women to go out, seduce the Israelite men, lead them into false worship and adultery. Thus, the reason I call him the mercenary prophet. Balaam successfully led them into an immoral, false worship. If that weren't enough, among all the gods that the Moabites worshipped was Chemosh, whom they made human sacrifices to. And Scripture is very clear that God never intended human sacrifices. So at best we say you have to question Elimelech's judgment. I mean, to go into Moab is literally to walk into the fire. It's to take your family recklessly into the very mouth of the beast and say, I'll just take my chances. But what was his alternative? Well, as I mentioned this morning, Elimelech could have stayed. He could have mourned over the sin that surrounded him. He could have trusted God. But Elimelech took the road to Moab. To sojourn is the ideal of to travel, but it's not the intent of to travel to stay. But we read in the context that what happened is that they traveled down there, but once they were there, then they ended up remaining there. Maybe it's because once you enter in upon the road of disobedience, it gets easier and easier to stay there. And those are the results of further spiritual decline as they enter into really what we could say they entered into the world that God has sought to deliver them from. Elimelech's sons took wives of the Moabite women. And this also showed the spiritual decline and disregard for God and God's word, God's warnings. Deuteronomy 7 and 3 warned against this. The Jewish Targum, which is an expansive translation of Old Testament Aramaic, understood that these marriages of to these Moabite women was clearly a transgression of God's decree. Yet undoubtedly, I believe they convinced themselves, we've been down here, we're here now, you know, this is our home, there's no Jewish women to choose from, we might as well find us a bride, right? You begin to see how that little compromises and little adjustments that have been made along the way began to erode the spiritual character and the spiritual integrity of these individuals. Until we get to the point where we no longer just are kind of sidestepping the issues of right and wrong, of what God has said and what God's not said, but now we're justifying our redirecting, our disobedience to what God has clearly stated. I believe they convinced themselves they simply didn't have a choice. But I think they're also much like Jonah. You see, Jonah went to what I refer to as the port of Joppa. He went to the port of Joppa and he was looking for what? He was looking for a ship going the opposite direction that God told him to go. And what do you know? As if it were the will of the Lord. He gets to Joppa and what does he find? A ship going the opposite direction of the will of the Lord. If you go to the wrong place looking for the wrong thing, guess what you find? Exactly what you were looking for. They were in the wrong place, in the wrong time, and looking for the wrong thing. Elimelech's decision to go to Moab was not, as I said, it was not like you or I making a decision to go from one town or another. It was not simply a choice of a place to work or a choice to place to raise a family. But it was in pursuit of the physical to such a degree it was willing to sacrifice the spiritual. And by the way, we watch it happen all around us all the time, folks. Over the years, I've made reference to, you know, if you have to move, where you have, knowing that you have a place to meet with God's people and to worship the Lord is important and is priority. If that's not priority, it'll become less and less of a priority as you get there. This is just one example where we say, well, I have to give up this so that I can do this, so that I can get this. At some point along the way, I remember a number of years ago having a conversation with an individual and they began making compromises and just not being at church, not being a part of things. And I said, hey, you know, you really need to get back in church. You need to be with God's people. You need to be under the Word. Well, I've got this and this and this and this. And if I don't do this, I don't know how I'm going to make it. I said, the Christian life is also a life of faith. And you have to do what you know is right to do and trust the Lord in the midst of it. But oftentimes we get in the same situation as Elimelech. We want to make it work. We want to work it out because, let's just be honest, isn't it often easier to do than to trust? To be busy trying to make something happen? I say trying to make something happen because we really aren't the ones who make things happen. So Elimelech takes his family right back into the world. Takes him right into the opposite of everything that God's people pursued. Moabites were actually the opposite of God's provision. They were the opposite of those who were seeking God's way. The road to Moab was a road to nowhere, someone has said. A reality that wasn't immediately apparent, but it seldom is it? It seldom is open. I mean, there's a reason we talk about hindsight, right? that hindsight's 20/20. Why? Because we just don't see it. It's not as clearly evident, and especially not in a time of great distress. Elimelech's choices seemed initially to have been right. He found provision. His children were healthy. They grew. They married. They had wives. All that seemed on the surface to be a good thing then. And I believe it only became easier and easier and easier. As one writer says, once entered upon, the road to continued and deepened disobedience is often smoothly paved and provides little resistance. It just became easier to stay. It became easier to stay, and more compromises became more the pattern. And that's really where many professing believers find themselves, as they've taken steps away from clear obedience and clear wisdom and pursuing God and thinking about the decisions of life and the choices of family and what we're going to do and where we're going to go and how we're going to live. And it's not set in the context of what's God's will and what's God said about this. As a result, we find ourselves in spiritual decline. And oftentimes what we're really looking for is we're looking for that which seems easy, which seems to be safe, which may be the most secure way. And we're often to not give thought about the broader implications of the choices that we're making right now. If I make this decision now, how is it going to affect my family, my children, my grandchildren? How is it going to affect my church? How is it going to affect our community? We live in the moment with no thought of how the greater impact of our decisions. How foolish it is when men and women place their mates, their children, their entire family at risk because they did not stop to give thought to the bigger picture, to the testimony of God and the work of His church. But live lives driven by the moment and by feelings and appetites and self-will. And let's be honest. When we find ourselves under the despair of our spiritual decline, or when we find ourselves under the despair of the sin of others against us, or the choices that others have made, that's the hardest despair to deal with. The decisions of spouses, parents, children, bosses, employers, or leaders lead us to despair. They're so hard to see as the hand of God. It just looks like attacks. And the danger is that we respond to it as it was an attack from them. Quite possibly God is even using those to work out His work in our lives at a bigger picture. You know, He's the Creator. He knows exactly how it needs to come to pass in our lives to bring us to the likeness of Christ. You say, I'm not sure that's comforting. Well, again, to put it in the language of the Chronicles of Narnia, it's not safe, but it's good. Joseph's life wasn't safe, but Joseph's life was good. And it was good over the course of his life, and it was good for the sake of the broader people of God. And it was good ultimately as it fits into the overall picture of your lives. And what I want for us is for us, as we as we would guard our lives from spiritual decline, is to also see that in the midst of the spiritual decline around us, whether it's family, it's children, it's our community, it's our nation, whatever it is, and we feel that and see it's such a hostile and an evil force against us, that God is not outside of that or out of control of that. And that God can use those circumstances. And through people who humble themselves to the grace of God, He will work and bring about His purposes. There is a reason why the persecuted church of China has been able to thrive in one of the darkest nations. It's because people who are willing to experience God's stunning grace in what for them is ordinary life, for us it's extreme life. Maybe today your need is to see the bigger story of God is directing. Maybe He is at you need to ask the question today of yourself, where is God's grace working in my life? But I've been resisting it. I've been fighting it. Rather than focusing on how God is working through this or enabling me through this, I need to surrender to it. Because I haven't been looking at how God could work through it in my life. But instead, I've been fighting it. Reeling from spiritual decline, emotional disaster, political instability, conditions escalated as if only there was nothing else left but personal loss. For we read in these verses that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And that's bad. But at least at the moment we read that, she still has two sons. That's good. But that good only lasted for a few more years. But then the two sons who married the Moabite wives die. Again, we're not specifically told that they died because they married the Moabite women. We don't know that specifically. But we know that at a minimum, Orpah appears to be an unbeliever in the context, whether Ruth becomes a believer in the midst of this, where Ruth heard from her husband the stories of the great God of Israel and believed, or whether Ruth became a believer in the midst of all this, we're not really sure. But what we do see is a marked difference between Ruth and Orpah. And that will play out later on in this story. But Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion all die. Among the despair that a family can experience, I mean, we can deal with poverty, we can deal with sickness, we can deal with spiritual decline, we can deal with all kinds of things, but there's something intensely personal about personal loss. That's a little redundant there. About our loss within family. In the context here, it is in the loss of a life. But personal loss isn't limited to the loss of life, is it? There's lots of personal loss you can experience. The loss of your ability to do things that you used to do. The loss of mental capacity as you watch a loved one diminish in their mental capacity. The loss of property and the loss of family. Some of you, some in our congregation have known what it is to lose a child. It's a loss I don't know. Some have known what it is to have lost a spouse. And when people want to bring comfort and they'll say, I'm sorry for your loss, you know that really just, as well-meaning as it is, it doesn't cover it. It's a good thought, but it's not enough to deal with the struggles. But to understand the struggle in this context, if you've lost a mate or you've lost a child, you know 1/3 of what Naomi was going through. Because she lost all three men in her life. Now, an Israelite culture, and a culture that is male-dominated culture, in essence, she has now lost everything. How much decision-making, I'll use that expression, Naomi was involved in the course of all this story, we don't know. I certainly believe that after Elimelech died, the possibility of her actually going back to the land of Bethlehem and claiming the inheritance, her husband's inheritance there, was a legitimate thing, was a legitimate opportunity, but she doesn't. Maybe her sons convinced her, maybe they were so comfortable at that time in a land of compromise that it just seemed like the thing to just might as well just stay here now. But once all these men died, this is now a widow woman, a foreigner, in a foreign land that is not known for its welfare system. It is not known for its hospitality. It isn't known for kindness. She can now no longer claim her inheritance because there's no one to claim it for her. I would say in many ways, she is at the point where Job was at, and he got after they continued to bring him the news of the destruction, and finally he had lost his family. Maybe the breaking point was when his wife finally said to him, "Curse God and die." And then he realized he had lost his wife too. Naomi would never have written this story. No one would. No one writes a story and writing their story writes into it of having this crippling accident. Writes into it of having a child that goes off in ruin. That writes of a spouse who leaves him in adultery. Nobody writes those kind of stories for their life. Because we don't want disaster and despair. And I'm not saying pray that you have disaster and despair in your life. But we live in a broken world. And to not expect that disaster comes is to bury your head in the sand. These things come, and they come as a part of the bigger picture. Yes, some of it are the consequences, the outworking of sinful choices of yours and others. But it doesn't negate the grace of God to work. I'm so thankful that our lives do not come down to this calculation of the series of choices that we make that goes into the computer and it spits out then what is going to be our lives. For us as Christians, there is the X factor, not the show. What is unknown to the world, the grace of God. Because the grace of God is able to take even our sinful choices, even the consequences of choices that others have made that have impacted and shaped our lives, and carry us through to God's purpose and God's fulfilling of His plan. Whatever type of personal loss you may experience, or that you may be struggling with, or that you see down the road, understand that while you reel under the weight of personal loss, wondering what God is doing, why is God allowing this? When everything seems to be taken from you, it simply isn't enough for people to be sorry for you, though they mean well. But instead, you need to be able to turn and say, "My God is King. He is my provision. I will not turn aside to this world. I will not compromise what God has stated and what God has directed and how God has instructed me to live for the sake of physical, temporal provision. But I will trust in an unfailing God." All of us can relate to Naomi on some level of grief. Which one of us hasn't looked at a week or a year of our lives and thought, "This is not what I've written for myself. This is not what I had imagined. This is not what I thought I would struggle with. I didn't expect anyone in my family to have to deal with this." And none of us would choose these things. But as humans living in a fallen world, none of us are immune to life's hardships and disappointments. we do live in an age of judges type living. We do live among fallen men and women who still have a body of flesh. We will experience the financial, the spiritual, the personal, the political ruin and disaster. But God has not abandoned His people. And those who wait upon the Lord will find strength.
Amen.
It is the reminder. If we were to take Jesus' words that He would build His church, He would accomplish His mission, and the gates of hell should not prevail, I think in the context of the book of Ruth, we could say, nor will the people of God thwart His plan. You may have made choices that reflect spiritual decline. You may have experienced loss. You may be frustrated with what you see all around you in the world. But don't give in to despair, because God is still working. And He's still on the throne.
Amen.
I close with two thoughts for you to carry with you this week. Maybe I should say extended thoughts. They're not single sentences. God's story of grace may look a lot different than our own or anything that we can imagine. God's story of grace may look radically, let's use the word radically, different than anything that we thought or would have imagined. Whether we're dealing with choices of ours or others, whether we're dealing with sins of ours or sins of others, remember, for the Christian, the grace of God is always the defining element of our lives.
Amen.
It's that which allows us to triumph. It's that which transforms our lives. And then secondly, that our despair may be that exact environment for God to show His grace through us. Or our ultimate despair may be the way in which He reveals His grace most brilliantly or brightly. And we were created for Him, not Him for us. So let us find our rest in Him and pray as we continue through this study in the weeks ahead that the God of mercy and the God of grace would give us eyes, that we would not judge by our feeble eyes and our feeble understanding, but we would learn to trust Him more. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Chris, will you pray for us?